To the natural man, there is nothing as pointless as prayer. Prayer is a waste of time. If we are in need, the natural man says, let us exercise ingenuity, hard work, and even sacrifice to get what is necessary. If we are ill, we must avail ourselves of the best medical help and information we can find. If there is evil and injustice threatening freedom, let us fight it with truth and reason. Thus, the idea of independent human beings having to beg assistance from a mystical and unproven higher power is to the natural man demeaning. Yet the Bible everywhere affirms that man, though highly blessed by God with intellectual and physical capabilities, was never meant to go it alone. This life, in fact, is supposed to be the beginning of a partnership involving intimate communications with our Creator that will last forever. Prayer is concern directed toward God. The weakest kind of prayer, perhaps, is that recited by rote by families before eating. The strongest is that which Scripture calls the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man, which avails much. What is this fervent prayer that can deliver others from slavery to sin and even affect the destinies of nations? It is prayer that says to God, I am willing to suffer in order that the desire you have laid on my heart be accomplished. This leads us into a deeper dimension of prayer, which is fasting. Fasting and prayer are regarded by Scripture as mighty in their power to deliver. In the book of Acts, the church valued it so highly, they set aside their most spiritual members to give themselves entirely to fasting and prayer. Jesus said there are tenacious kinds of demons which can only be exorcised through fasting and prayer. Yet, to a skeptical world, fasting, in other words, depriving yourself in order to achieve a spiritual goal or deliverance, is not only ridiculous, it is off the charts for its folly and waste of time. But in this Bible study, we will show from Scripture that, like prayer, the principle of being weakened and deprived in order to obtain spiritual victory is powerfully endorsed. When we give ourselves entirely to Christ in simple, childlike trust and obedience, the Holy Spirit shows us in His own time what works we are to do. This is so that, as James says, our faith is made perfect by our works. The Lord can direct sanctified believers into lifetimes filled with many good works, giving them all the direction and strength needed to accomplish such busy kingdom activity. Yet today, as in the early church, the Holy Spirit will always want to set aside some for fasting and prayer. This is very important. We commonly hear that, oh, God doesn't do those things anymore. Well, let me just ask, how do we know God doesn't set certain people apart for fasting and prayer and give them even thorns in the flesh and intercessions which come upon them from the Holy Spirit? God always wants to set aside those who are most spiritual for fasting and prayer. For them, the mighty work of God is their willingness to be deprived and weakened in order that God might do His own mighty works of deliverance. Fasting and prayer, then, is that spiritual powerhouse which paradoxically necessitates the exact opposite of human strength and human productivity. It necessitates the shrinking and weakening of the intercessor's ability to take physical action. Let's consider some examples of this from Scripture. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 32:25. And Jacob was left alone, it says in verse 24. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now this is as Jacob is taking his family of two wives and 11 sons, fleeing from Laban and fleeing from all the trials and tribulations of being a shepherd under the depredations of his relative in Paddan Aram. He's fleeing and wanting to come back to Canaan land. He's coming back to the land promised to Abraham and to Isaac as their possession by faith forever. And in the night, as Jacob is intent on fleeing and reestablishing his spiritual presence in Palestine, he was left alone and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this man touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was made to be out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Jacob said, let me go. Excuse me, the angel said, or the man said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, why are you asking after my name? That's none of your business. I'm too high and mighty to give you out my name. And he blessed him there. A little bit of paraphrasing on my part. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped, he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Very, very provocative. Now we have talked in a previous Bible study about how Jacob was a messianic type. He was a figure. He went before Christ in his sorrows and his tribulations as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I had a major Bible study on that showing that Jacob, far from being a conniving shyster taking away his brother's birthright, was in reality a type of Jesus Christ making possible the birthright of salvation to all men who trust in him. And so he is a man with a cause, and yet God has required him to go out into the foreign land and be misused and abused and taken advantage of. And Jacob is very, very burdened and very concerned that God will preserve his life, that he will maintain his cause, that he will bless him. And Jacob remembers having seen, been spoken to verbally by God in the vision of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending upon it. Jacob is determined that as the bearer, the possessor of this sacred birthright now, that his righteous cause may prevail, and that in fulfillment of the promise of God at Bethel, where he saw the ladder going up to heaven, God will establish him, and out of his posterity all the nations will be blessed, out of his seed, which of course is Christ. All the nations of the world will be blessed, and he is determined that that blessing and that promise God gave to him will be fulfilled, and he will be blessed, and he will not have to spend too much more time in the frustrations that he has endured while in under the misuse of Laban. And so this divine being who came to him in the beginning also manifests himself in opposition, saying, basically, asking a question that he asks every real Christian: how much do you really want God's blessing and benediction on your desire to glorify God in this world? How much do you really want to be my missionary, my servant, and what kind of a price are you willing to pay to make that happen? That's a universal question which God asks every real Christian. And so, in a strange manifestation of negativity and opposition, the Lord Jesus, got to be the Lord Jesus, he said God has seen God face to face, the Lord Jesus wrestles with him and puts up barriers and expresses himself in an antagonism throughout the entire night, an exhausting wrestling match, seeing how fervent Jacob is in seeing God glorified in this world. Isn't that amazing? Nothing is going to come on a silver platter. We've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we've got to prevail and persevere despite all obstacles. And here the Lord himself is providing a negative influence of opposition to see what Jacob is really made of. Does he have the right stuff? And so all night long, Jacob wrestles unto the breaking of the day. And even the Lord says, seeing that he had not prevailed against Jacob's desire to glorify God and be blessed by him, he basically said, okay, you have wrestled with God. You have seen and heard and experienced things which are not lawful to be uttered. You have been in intimate contact with the divine presence. You have seen the face of God. And you have to bear a price for this. Amazing, amazing. That a human being, it's kind of like a human being cannot walk into the Chernobyl nuclear reactor and come out unfazed. You cannot go into the divine presence of Almighty God and come out as you were. He comes out weakened. He comes out crippled. He comes out with a thorn in the flesh. Not just a thorn anywhere in his body, but in the very part of the body, the pelvis, the hip, which is so essential to walking, so essential to the peripatetic life of a shepherd. Mm-hmm. So essential to the income and livelihood of the shepherd's sustenance. And so he is smitten in his thigh, and as he passed over, the sun rose and he halted. Here at the formative period, at the beginning of his life, he's given a thorn of the flesh, which evidently may well have continued his whole life. Are we beginning to see how different God's ways are than our ways as far as efficiency, productivity, expenditure of labor in the spiritual realm? We're seeing that success for God doesn't depend on human energy, human healthiness, human idealism. It depends on how willing we are to work with him and pay any price for truth, for the gospel and making it possible against all odds that the truth of the gospel go forward to the salvation of souls.
And just for simple obedience.
That's right.
I mean, we can't always see the outcome and can't always see it as a missionary activity, but if we're obeying, if we're willing to pay any price for obedience.
That's right. Yes. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Moses has been called in the wilderness to go back to Egypt and proclaim deliverance of 1.5 million Hebrews there who are in bondage to Pharaoh and have been for the last 400 years. And as Moses is en route with his wife and little child, God appears to him and begins to give him elaborate instructions. And in verse 10 it says, Moses said unto the Lord, But O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. That's very interesting. I've always remarked on this fact that here Moses had been speaking to the greatest procreative force of the universe, the force capable of creating the cosmos out of nothing, creating and designing by fiat creation everything that exists. And yet, after a lengthy conversation with the Creator, it didn't affect Moses' stuttering or slowness of speech or slowness of mind in the slightest. Isn't that something? In a very pointed way, God is telling Moses, I want you to go forward as with Jacob, halting, stumbling, limping forward as you go against the greatest empire of the world at that time. Isn't that something? I want you to be marred. And of course, this is all looking forward to Christ, how he was prophesied to be more marred than any man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is necessary, it was necessary both for Jacob, it was necessary for Moses to identify with the sufferings of Christ, the weakness of Christ, humiliation of Christ, and the determination of Christ that he also was going to have God's perfect will and deliverance at any cost, and be willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, his life, to make that happen. And the Lord said unto him, Who's made your mouth? Who makes the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? The devil doesn't create people with lisps and hair lips and speech impediments and slowness of tongue. The Creator, Jesus himself, has created those afflictions with the proviso that he and his grace will be sufficient to go along with them. And now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. I'll be with your mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And then he goes on and gives God further objections, and God makes a compromise and has Aaron do the speaking. But it wasn't God's perfect way. He wanted Moses to have been glorified in his imperfection as a sign and as an encouragement to all ages. Let's turn now over to Judges chapter 7:2. The emphasis of this is just a little different than what we have been considering. God, throughout Scripture, insists that the credit not go to man for spiritual and physical deliverance as he brings to his people. Lest any man should boast, the possibility of our energy, our brilliance, our elocution, our genius, our creativity, running competition with God, even in the church, even in Christian ministry, even in freedom saving. The Lord wants to exclude that possibility so that the attention of mankind, especially when great deliverances occur, will be directed inevitably saying, only God could have done this. Only God could have done this. I remember about 4 years ago, when the federal hate bill passed for the first time, and I said in an email at that time, I felt like one of my arms had been amputated. The loss was so great because I've been fighting it for 7 years. And then, to make a long story short, incredibly, the Defense Authorization Act, to which that bill had been attached, the Democrats themselves refused to pass the authorization bill over issues of withdrawal from Iraq and so on. And lo and behold, what should never have happened, happened. And here was delivered to us the repeal, basically the neutralization, cancelization of everything the Democrats and the ADL had accomplished. And all we could do as a movement was say, only God could have masterminded that. Only God. Well, God has determined that even in this situation with Gideon, the whole valley has been filled now with tens and tens of thousands of killer bee Midianites who are out to get Gideon. They've heard there's a rebel who's pushing over the altars of Baal, and they're out to get him. The whole landscape is filled with Midianites. The whole valley is filled with Midianites. But the children of Israel are taking heart out of the courage of one man, energized, empowered by God. And let's just begin reading here. But the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with you are too many. Now here again we see the principle of God working, of wanting to shrink down human strength. Get rid of the competition. Mm-hmm. Are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, number one, whoever is fearful and afraid of, let him return and depart early from Mount Gideon. Be frank, be open about this, folks. If you're really afraid, don't worry about what people are saying, because we're giving you permission to flee and turn tail and get out of this fight. You can have an honorable exodus from this battle. And there, return to the people 22,000. He had about 30,000 to begin with. 22,000 said, hey, I'm taking this out. And there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are still too many. I don't like this idea of 10,000 people against 500,000 or whatever the Midianites were. Still we got too many people here who might boast. Yeah. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So I brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, in other words, sticks his face down in the water, oblivious to what's going around him, him thou shalt set by thyself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, excuse me, I was mistaken. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth and keeping their eyes looking around horizontally. Putting their hand to the mouth were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down, sticking their face in the water to drink. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites unto thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Mm-hmm. Now, it's something that I've remarked on very often, that again and again in our work over the past 20 or 30 years in trying to organize resistance and calling to Congress, resistance to evil legislation and things like this latest controversy with the good Christian bitches and so on, we almost always find that not more than 1% of our hearers on talk radio, etc., even our writings, will actually get to the phone and make those calls, send those emails, take positive action. There's something that's just well known, even among political lobbyists, that only 1% of a population will take action. And I've also mentioned that that's why your call of concern is so valuable, because even politicians know that only 1% will take decisive action, and yet that 1% is very respected, because they know it speaks for this great silent majority who don't have the scratch to actually go forward with decisive action. And here we find exactly the same percentage. God is taking that tiny 1%, and he is encouraging us today, saying, look what I can do with 1%. Look what I can do with 1% of 30,000, which is 300. Now, I gave a Bible study a few weeks ago, and I pointed out that don't be ashamed or don't feel that all is lost, because the vast majority, those who are polled in support of Israel or those who are in support of gay marriage or anything like that, seem to predominate in our society. Don't worry about the fact that the majority is for the evil liberal agenda, or the majority is doing nothing. Don't worry about that. God is telling us here that he delights in the small cadre of determined, dedicated, and loyal Christian soldiers who will go to battle for him. So part of the intercessory dynamic involves the shrinking of human power, the shrinking, the weakening of human power in order that God might be glorified. It's as if God is in a wrestling match with Satan and is in warfare, but he purposely ties one hand behind his back, showing that even with his one left arm, he is well able to defeat the devil. Mm-hmm. Let's go over to Paul's... I'll just mention briefly, we don't even need to turn to it. Isn't it interesting that when David went out against Goliath, we have this same shrinking principle going on? David goes out full of bluster and bravado, taunting the champion of the Philistine, but all he has is a few little small pebbles in his bag, his sling bag, and he takes one tiny pebble. He has an army of how many tens, if not hundreds of thousands, behind him among the Israelites, who are nevertheless intimidated by Goliath. But it's one little pebble that fells the giant and brings him crashing to the ground. Let's turn to Daniel 10 for a truly powerful insight to the dynamic of the spiritual intercessory realm. Daniel 10, In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, why is Daniel mourning? Here he is, he's the prime minister, or ex-prime minister, or the prime minister emeritus of Babylon. Not quite sure what his status was under Cyrus, but he was high in the government of Babylon, highly respected, feted, plotted by Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. And yet here's mourning. He's got all kinds of governmental duties probably, but he's mourning. He's setting aside 3 full weeks. Mourning. What's he mourning about? He is agonizing like Jacob to see the manifestation of God's kingdom in this world, of the appearance of Jesus Christ, of his own role in the birthright, this awesome role he has had of being a carrier of the birthright. He's agonizing to see God glorified in this world. And he's wanting, of course, for the Jews to return to Babylon, to Jerusalem, and that the temple be rebuilt, and that God's promises through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob be reinstated and go forward, leading to Christ. He sees Christ afar off, and he labors like Jacob and others to bring that to fruition. Doesn't matter that he doesn't see it perfectly. These great people like Abraham and Jacob and others, they saw Christ afar off, and they themselves were made types, archetypes of Christ in many of the features of Christ. So he's being moved by the Holy Spirit. This is not on his own initiative. He's being moved by the Holy Spirit to mourn, to fast and pray and afflict himself. No pleasant bread, no flesh or wine, no anointing. He's quite dirty after three weeks of no bathing, very little food and water. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was beside the great river, which is Hiddekel, I believe that's the Euphrates, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz, which would mean like the gold of Uphaz, fine, pure gold around his loins, his hips. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Does that sound like to you like the description of Jesus riding on the white horse in Revelation, the sword coming out of his mouth? Again, powerful indication of divine manifestation. And I, Daniel, alone, saw the vision. Again, the intercessor usually comes alone. As God told the prophet, I chose thee alone, and of the people there was none with me. The prophet is usually a solitary person. The intercessor is usually a person uniquely burdened by the Holy Spirit, who sets himself apart for fasting and prayer. He sees the vision. He sees the burden. But of the people that were with me, nobody saw the vision. But instead, a great quaking fell on them, so that they fled to hide themselves. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what's happened in the last 7 weeks as a great quaking has fallen on all the evangelical leaders, and not one of them will criticize good Christian bitches as it savages the reputation of Jesus Christ and pillories and mocks his followers. But a great burden of the Lord came upon me to speak out. And we now dominate the internet with powerful articles telling the whole truth, bringing people to the light. Yes, God still speaks, and he still burdens people, doesn't he? He burdens us alone. And far be it from the person who receives a burden from the Lord to say, well, who's going to come with me in this burden? No, you better take it for granted that you alone are being depended upon by God to carry his burden wherever your burden may be. It may be a burden for a soul or souls, or burden for your church or your Sunday school or your relatives or whatever. But don't expect that this burden needs to be buttressed and supported by other people giving their approval of it. The Lord speaks to you in a burden, and you have to even chasten yourself and discipline yourself to persevere in making this burden be fulfilled and be justified through your fasting and prayer. Then you must go and walk your solitary way with the Lord. I alone saw the vision. A great quaking fell on everybody else. Therefore, I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Again, he's in the presence of the greatest nuclear reactor of creativity and spiritual power that can possibly be imagined. Jesus is the ultimate Big Bang that began it all. And those who come into proximity with him, our humanity shrinks, our strength shrinks, our power to do anything in ourselves shrinks compared to his power, and there is a commensurate weakening of ourselves in the presence of the great creator of all things. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Now isn't this amazing? Here he is being exhausted. He's being thrown to the ground on his face by this awesome blast of this angelic being's presence. And yet, the angel dearly beloves him. Reminds us of Jacob. Jacob wrestles with this same force of righteousness and holiness. And he's actually affected by him with a hip out of joint. But as with Jacob, who was dearly beloved, and the angel said, you prevailed. You're highly respected. You're anointed. You're going to be blessed. Here we see the same thing. God is afflicting on one hand and yet showing and bestowing upon Daniel the very greatest spiritual favor. A man greatly beloved. Now he says, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. So God gives him strength. For unto thee am I now sent. When he had spoken this word unto me, I stood, but he was still shaking. I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the very first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, what is this king of Persia that is resisting him? He's talking about a hierarchy of demons and visceral spiritual combat that's going on in the heavenlies that Daniel knew nothing about, and spiritual warfare of the same magnitude, if not greater, is going on today. You believe that? Do you believe that? That this spiritual warfare and the preoccupation with this spiritual warfare was so great that this angelic being or this divine being, we're not absolutely sure, was detained for 3 weeks and couldn't immediately respond to the request for spiritual truth and enlightenment and blessing which Daniel had originally prayed God for. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. There's undoubtedly a complex organization of the satanic conspiracy. We see some satanic conspiracies in this world, like the Illuminati, World Revolutionary Jewish Movement, which are infinitely complex in their organization. But the demonic hierarchy undoubtedly involves demons, powerful demons set over the regions of the world. And there's certainly demons set over the regions of America, as there are over every part of the world. But there is also undoubtedly a complex hierarchy of the angels and the archangels. And Michael is one of the great generals or warlords, leaders of the forces of righteousness in the heavens. And this being was involved in total combat with satanic forces for 3 weeks. But he's got a little bit of relief here, because Michael had been relieved from one battle in another part of the world and came and helped him. Isn't that something? Do we really believe that this kind of warfare is going on? And that the angelic beings are acutely aware of our support here on the earth, whether we are with them or we are simply drifting downstream or treading water and are not involved in holding up our end down here on the physical world with what's going on in the heavens. Daniel made it clear to the Lord that he wanted to be a participant in this battle of the ages that was going on at that time and see victory, just as Jacob made that clear and was willing to wrestle with the angel for a whole night in order to make it happen. Again, this points out the astonishing weakness of Christian leadership in the church today. I pointed out in one of my recent e-alerts, I asked, why couldn't some of the great leaders of Christendom, renowned and respected, take only 15 minutes to draft a simple press release, and with their vast resources, PR resources and media resources, have alerted the church to the abomination of this good Christian bitches? If only a few or perhaps even 100 national leaders had done that, we could have completely enveloped the church in awareness of what was going on, which would have very greatly facilitated the battle of the few to bring it to its knees. You see how far that apathy is from the kind of a zeal for the Lord that Jacob revealed, that Daniel is now revealing? You see how such polar opposites they are? And we cannot help but infer from this that just as God had tremendous respect for Jacob, and for Daniel, he has a commensurate contempt for those who will not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Deborah lashed out against those who, like the national leaders today, she said, curse ye Meroz bitterly, because they came not to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Similarly, Gideon cursed the men of Penuel and cursed those who refused to venture anything that might risk their security in chasing out the Midianites. Now I'm come to make thee understand, he's giving him his answer, what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. There's another being, touched his lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. Did all this energy from God pulsate through Daniel's being, energizing him with zeal and power for the Lord at this time? Oh, no. No. The vision of the Lord brought sorrow to him, and I retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there even breath in me, left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now, in verse 19, there's another reminder here that we may be unknown to men. We may be unknown to the world, but we are greatly beloved by God, and we are greatly beloved by the greatest angels of heaven if we, like Jacob and Daniel, are persevering to see God's righteousness and salvation established in this world. We are very well known by the most prestigious beings of the whole universe. And they will give us strength. They will give us grace and strength according to our need. And the promise of Scripture is that as our sorrows, like Daniel's sorrows, increase, so in proportion the grace and the strength of the Lord will increase to help us fulfill our mission. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I came unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in Scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So he's saying there's a divine, heavenly, hierarchy of spiritual warriors, of power, possessing power beyond anything we imagine. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a picture of a great angel. How big is this angel? He's shown standing astride the ocean and the earth. He's got 1 foot on the earth, 1 foot on the ocean. Good grief. And yet Scripture is telling us here that we are well known and we are beloved if we are standing with them in opposition to evil in this world. Doesn't matter where you are, what your station in life is, if you have a missionary motive and purpose to glorify God, you are in, you're walking with the big boys, let me tell you. Now let's briefly consider several more. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4. There are so many examples that I think I'm just going to have to skim over them. This also is different from the other ones because, like Christ taking punishment for the sins of mankind, in this passage, Ezekiel is required to take punishment for the sins of Israel, which was punished and sent off into oblivion, blown to the sands of the east, more than a century earlier. We're talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he's also required to take punishment for the sins of Judah. And verse 4, he says, "Lie also upon my left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity." People born more than a century, more like two centuries before he even existed, he's required to bear their iniquity. Powerful. How can human logic understand this or anticipate this? This is a divine balancing out that speaks of Christ. Christ comes and bears our iniquity, bears the iniquity of the whole world from clear to the Garden of Eden. And yet, one mortal man is required to do this, and he does it willingly as part of his intercessory mission. So, he has to lie on his side, his left side, 390 days, more than a year, bearing the iniquity of the house of Israel. And he says, once you've accomplished that, you've got to lie on your right side and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. That comes out to a total of 430 days on both sides. Is God a sadist in requiring this of a mortal man? He must have provided some kind of insulation against bed sores. We have young people who work in old people's homes, in retirement centers, and they know that bed sores are terrible for people who have to lie on their sides or lie on their back for long periods of time. But God makes it possible. And God says in verse 8, I'm going to lay bands. I'm going to put straps, steel straps around you, bands about you, and you shall not be able to turn from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of this siege or this fast. Again, this speaks of the fact that Jesus had to come and bands were laid upon him, that he had to go to the cross. He had to become sin who knew no sin. He had to die. He had to be whipped and pierced with swords. He had to be terribly afflicted with anguish and pain, resulting in him actually, his humanity crying out, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, as David said, and so far from the words of my roaring? Yeah, there's a price to pay for spiritual deliverance. And there are the few, the bold, the courageous, like the Marines say, I don't quite remember the phrase, but that unique cadre who have the right stuff, who are willing to persevere in order that God's righteous redemption go forth and be manifested in this world. And then God lays on him further indignities. He can't drink much water. He has to actually cook his food with dried human dung. And he protests that. And God capitulates and said, okay, we'll let you cook your food with cow dung. And God says, I'm going to break the staff of the bread in Jerusalem. I'm going to curse these people. I'm going to they're going to drink their water by measure and so on. And you're a pattern. You're a sign to them. You're a sign to them. And that's what we are to an unbelieving world, a skeptical world, a mocking world, a world that even flees in trembling like the people did around Daniel before the power of our calling and the authority which we have under this anointing from God. Paul, of course, is the great pattern of someone who went up to heaven. He went up to the third heaven and he saw things lawful, unlawful to be uttered. He had abundance of revelations in heaven. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. He says, it's not profitable for me to doubtless to glory or expedient for me to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knows. How he was caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful to utter. Why is Paul saying, whether he was in the body or not, and I know this, I know of a man, all this kind of evasive language. It's because that even at that time there were skeptics who were saying, well, this is just Paul. We don't have to take him seriously. His words are weighty and powerful. His writings are weighty and powerful, but his presence is weak and contemptible. I don't like his speaking style. I don't like his looks. I don't like the drippy, mucus-filled eyes that he has. I don't like his humanity. I have the right to trivialize him, reject him, and say he's just a mortal man like all the rest of us. So Paul says, I don't know who this man was, but he was caught up, and whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. So he's evasive. He's wanting to deliver us a very great spiritual truth, but he's trying to objectify himself and put himself outside of personal credit for what is going down here. How he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. All kinds of paradox here. And though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. I'm not going to take credit for this. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure. Now he's bearing down here with some direct language. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, which I obviously had, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, as he said unto Moses, as he said unto Jacob, as he said unto Daniel, to Joseph in prison, and on, he said unto me, and as he says to all of us in every age, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. The universal message of all time, every age, Old Testament and New Testament, is God's grace is going to be sufficient for us. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, here's the trade-off again. In order that the power of Christ rests upon us to its fullest potential, It requires the infirmities, the weakness of God's servant. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Do we really believe that when we are weak, we are strong? That is so contrary to everything we are habituated to, and the society tells us. I take joy in getting my stats every day from Marianne and finding out how many people have read my articles, or how many people have come to the Truth Tellers Bible study. I don't count on that as my strength or validation, but I get pleasure in knowing that the truth is going out to thousands of people. And yet Paul says, that doesn't mean anything with God. Numbers. As far as God is concerned, maybe there are too many people coming to Truth Tellers Bible studies. Maybe he wants to cut them down. You know, Jesus did that. There are too many people, and so he started babbling around how everybody had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Boy, was there an exodus. Suddenly, here he was standing alone with his 12 disciples, and he asked them, will you leave also? Same stripping, minimizing tendency of the divine. It basically says, if you've got God on your side, one with God is a majority. We believe that? So he says, I'm becoming a fool in glorying. I'm just babbling. I'm just beside myself in glorying over this principle that regardless of what obstacles and imperfections and maladies and resistance I experience here on earth, regardless of the smallness of my influence and the numbers of our church or anything having to do with human power, let it shrink down in the eyes of the world, because if it's God's will that we be weakened for his name's sake, then we are actually stronger than if we were influencing hundreds of thousands of people. And of course, Christ was marred more than any man. He would redeem the world. Oh yes, he came to redeem the world. But he would do it as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected of men. He was determined he was going to redeem humanity, and he knew full well, long before it happened, that it would result in the rejection, humiliation, of mankind, even especially the Jewish people, and through a very painful and lonely death, that spiritual power necessary to redeem all mankind for all the ages, only then, through such humiliation and even separation from his Father, could that redemption take place. Do we believe that this applies today? Do we believe that it applied then and it applies now? Today it is also a very great and rare privilege to see and understand those things which are not lawful to be uttered. And that's especially vivid today when so much having to do with the Jewish supremacist conspiracy cannot be uttered in public. You'll be called an anti-Semite or a hate criminal. You'll even be indicted in some ADL countries for speaking those things not lawful to be uttered. And yet today, those who do speak such truth or receive a special anointing from God to do so, we must accept the fact that we have to pay a price for such truth which brings spiritual liberation. Most people think of fasting, of course, as going without food. Certainly that is an immediate way of bringing sacrifice and discomfort to us. And I'm not minimizing that, because Daniel did it for 3 weeks. And if a church is burdened to move forward in their ministry, or a family burdened for the salvation of a family member, and this is the immediate way to afflict their souls before God, then it is biblical. However, I believe that a possibly deeper and more powerful form of fasting is this: when we incur attack and suffering and deprivation and loss as a result of doing God's perfect will, when we show ourselves willing to pay a heavy price in order that the truth and the gospel that sets the captives free goes forth, then God has enormous respect for that willingness to suffer in consequence of that life decision to put God first. In response, God respecting our determination to do and to speak the whole truth, as he did with Jacob, as he did with Daniel, he considers us dearly beloved. In response, he unleashes spiritual power. He gives permission for spiritual victory, which could never be accomplished through any other means. After all, isn't that exactly what Christ did? He himself came and made it clear to his Father that he was willing to die and be tortured in order that redemption go forward, and his own Father blessed him, just like Isaac blessed Jacob when he did the unlawful and self-sacrificing thing. Christ suffered and died at Calvary in order that the captives might go free, captives who would never have been delivered otherwise. He paid the ultimate price to obtain spiritual deliverance of others, and we must be willing to do the same. If you are willing, Christ says, then Christ will give us power as a result of our pain and loss, a power vastly greater in the spiritual realm than that possessed by all of the idealists and activists who are not willing to suffer. Christ, at any time he pleases, has the right to cause us as truth tellers to be set aside for loss and weakness in order that we generate spiritual power in him. Just as our cell phones require periodic replenishment of electrical power, so God can require his spiritual warriors to undergo inefficient, senseless, interruptive periods of deprivation and weakness in order to generate advocacy with God. As we read, when Daniel was flattened with weakness prior to receiving stupendous visions concerning the last days, the angel revealed to him that very great spiritual warfare had been going on in heaven, and that he had been delayed in coming to Daniel. Do we believe the same spiritual battles are going on right now? Perhaps even as we approach the appearance of Antichrist, are we open to the possibility that the spiritual power we generate by fasting and prayer is even more important than the outward, visible ministry we may be involved in? When George Fox, the founder of the Quakers in the 17th century, came to the New World, having experienced great hardships in the transatlantic voyage, the first thing God did was lay him out with such extreme weakness that for a month he could not arise from his bed or even speak to those who came to him. Why this seemingly senseless, inefficient misuse of Fox's desire to evangelize? Three and a half centuries later, we can see that as this spiritual giant of faith approached the darkness of the New World, God wanted him to be supercharged with spiritual power, even if it took a month of intercession to accomplish that. Regardless of the seeming waste of Fox's time, the fact remains that out of George Fox's visit, the Quaker Church was established solidly in the New World, spiritually blessing millions and blessing the nation. The spiritual power of one spiritual intercessor thus does not consist necessarily of the numbers hearing his words, but the spiritual advocacy that exists to pull down otherwise insurmountable strongholds of evil. Now, in conclusion, how does all this relate to us right now? Here's one way it relates. For the past 8 weeks, the Antichrist Jews of Disney ABC have been mocking and reviling Christ and his church through their Good Christian Bitches sitcom as almost never before in history. God has led me and our Truth Tellers Church to oppose GCB when almost no other national figure will. Along with several other smaller groups, we have been very successful in persuading 13 commercial sponsors to publicly declare they will no longer advertise on the Christian bashing sitcom. But we very likely have done something much more significant. Almost 4 out of 5 sponsors who ran one ad have not done so again. Clearly, the calling and emailing of perhaps thousands who have joined us has made most sponsors gun-shy of again sponsoring GCB next season. Yet some of the visitors to our online Bible studies have emailed us asking, "Why have my Bible studies stopped for more than a week?" This is very flattering. The answer is that a very great weakening came over me 8 days ago. At first, I thought it was from overwork. Yet it soon became clear that this deep exhaustion, taking me down to about 5% of normal strength, was the same kind of fasting God had laid on me many times over the past 40 years. Those who have read my account of the demonic attack upon my wife, Alin, leading to her death, will remember how Alin, on the day she married me, also was overwhelmed with nausea and great weakness that lasted for at least a decade. Such weakness, as well as the demonic invasion that came upon us for 6 years, was a direct result of our obedience to God to warn the church and world concerning the threat of Jewish supremacism. Despite such attacks, God continues to give us at the National Prayer Network the power to speak out and power to prevail, even as in the case of GCB, all national Christian leaders are silent. What was the meaning of my 8-day intercession? All I can say is that as in the time of Daniel, fierce war rages in the heavenlies. God wanted me to lie on my bed exhausted, waiting upon him, and being absorbed in preoccupation with him and with this spiritual war, until, as he did today, he began to lift its weight. As we go deeper and deeper into the great falling away and age of Antichrist delusion, it is vital that Christians understand the elementary principles of spiritual warfare and the spiritual power that can only come through being determined to speak the whole truth as he leads, even if, as in the case of Alin, it cost her her life. Amen?
Amen.
My dad told me, he said, never let anybody know that you've experienced all of this weakness, because despite the popular Christian reverence for what Saul said about God's grace being made perfect in weakness, the truth of the matter is that the church does not respect weakness. It respects action, power to do, power to quantify evangelism and church attendance and things like that. And they will despise your weakness. And I strongly took that admonition into mind as I was thinking about describing the fast I've been in this last week. And yet, as I was emboldened to tell the whole world about Alin's demonic attack, I felt that it is necessary, and it is an act of faithfulness to the many thousands of people worldwide who are coming to Truth Tellers Church, that they get the whole truth, that they realize, from my personal experience and others, that these truths that are in the Bible, these great spiritual trade-offs and spiritual principles that are so evident in Scripture, filling the life of the saints, and most of all, the mission of Jesus Christ, are not in a previous age. They are not to be relegated, well, that happened in the Bible, God doesn't do anything like that today. Oh, no. No one has the authority to say that. The principles, the laws, the ways of God are timeless. And we need to know, as spiritual warriors going into the age of the Antichrist, deep into the great falling away, we're deeply into it already, we need to know the working principles of spiritual warfare if we are going to not only survive, but we are going to actually glory, as Paul said, in our role as intercessors. And so I felt very strongly that the Lord wanted me to divulge to our spiritual body, our internet church, these facts, these realities, in order that as God reveals their own obligation to be spiritual warriors, they may be accustomed, they may have a precedence that will ease them into a way of life that is very contrary sometimes to reason. I know that the sufferings of George Fox, the great deprivations and fasts that George Fox went to in the 17th century, have been an enormous guidance and comfort to me. And he was a man. He was not just a visionary or a mystic. He was a practical spiritual evangelist and warrior. But God laid upon these things to him, and he was not shy about relating them in his journal. And we, our family, many, many years ago, decades ago, got a hold of George Fox's original journal, and we fed off of the real spirituality of that great warrior for God. And I feel that as when my life is done, if my writings or the internet is still free or videos are still around, the church must know about the spiritual warfare that goes on here, and that particularly Lynn and I went through. Yes?
I wonder if you might like to just say a word very personally to people who are going through a fast according to the will of the Lord in their lives. There are many forms. It isn't always physical weakness. Mm-hmm. It might be a financial fast, or
yes,
a fast regarding a physical affliction, something that has come upon them not as a result of sin or evil choices that they have made, which we can hardly say is a spiritual fast, but has come upon them according to the will of the Lord. And I wonder if you might just speak to them personally and encourage them, as you've so often encouraged us, to dedicate that fast to the Lord, mm-hmm. to make a choice to hold that before him as an offering, as a sacrifice, a willing, mm-hmm. it just changes everything so much when you have the sense that there can be some purpose in this beyond, and to be able to volitionally offer this to the Lord, you could just say something.
God told Moses, he said, who has made mouth? Who's made the lame and the blind and the deaf and the dumb and so on? The fact of the matter is that God can lay upon us, even from our mother's womb, genetic, hereditary afflictions which will be with us all our lives, and or we can incur wounds as a result of being persecuted by the world, persecuted emotionally, persecuted physically. We can incur suffering as a result of going out to battle in a high-profile way like I do, or simply by being shunned by our relatives, and on and on. And yet in all of this, Paul's message that God is glorified in our afflictions as we commit those afflictions to Him, as we glory in them, and as we thank God for them, that in our weakness, His power is being made strong. Now, obviously, this subject of intercession, fasting, and prayer, and so on, as we've seen from quite a variety of examples here in this Bible study, is very varied. It has many inflections and ramifications and significances. And yet, I think the common truth, the central truth we have to recognize and which we apply to each of our lives, is that even in our weakness, in our affliction, in our mortal inadequacies, if we are trusting in Jesus and putting our confidence in Him, and despising the shame, despising the weakness and the deprivations that come in this pilgrim's progress through life, then we have a peace that passes understanding, knowing that, as Paul says, our afflictions offered to God as a burnt offering, as an incense, arises to God as a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And when He sees us thanking Him and rejoicing Him in all of these afflictions, then how does He respond? He responds to us with respect. He has respect unto us. He says, see that person down there in their obscurity, in their loss, in their ostracism from their friends and society, I have respect unto that person. As a result of having respect to that person in all of their sighings and pinings concerning sin and perseverings toward the salvation of their friends and family and relatives and so on, I will have respect to that person, and I will manifest my respect to them by unleashing spiritual power for their benefit. I will allow them to exert a disproportionate sanctifying grace toward their family, toward their children, toward the world. I will use them, and I will say unto them, as the angel said to Daniel, oh, so-and-so, my humble servant, greatly beloved, you seem to be unknown. Oh no, you are well known with God. You shine out as a very, very bright and twinkling light here on the surface of a darkened earth.
Very clear. You have a couple of emails in your stack of really sincere people that are emailing you about your Bible studies and how they have been just transforming their lives, and they just, one lady says she just hungers for what you have to say.
Yeah. Well, believe me, it's hurt me almost as much as them not to give them.
They weren't complaining. They were just letting them know.
Yeah.
like this verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says that Christ was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For also we are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God.
Yes, that applies to everybody. Everybody in faith who is persevering, as Jacob did, for the blessing.